Continuing in the same style in which he's described an angel's encounter with the priest Zechariah at the temple in Jerusalem earlier in Luke chapter 1, the gospel writer in our passage this morning from verse 26 through 38 weaves deep theological meaning into his simple and declarative narrative. Oh, we might do a hymn, right? Well, we're being recorded now, but that's all right. We can. I got carried away in a moment because we don't usually. We'll save it. Yeah, can we save it? Join the crowd. We'll save. I've already stopped into the. I hope you understand. Today's not a regular day right now, so. Anyway, Luke has weaves into. His passage here in verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1, some deep theological meaning in what is usually and overall a very simple and delicate narrative. This section is the highest of several summits in the revelation of chapters 1 and 2. That's because the account of Jesus' birth, beautiful and as essential as it is, rests theologically on the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Luke presents the understanding of God in the incarnation, that is God taking on flesh and God becoming man, in a way that's so holy and so consistent with Old Testament sacred history that any comparisons with pagan myth that some are wont to do are completely incompatible. Instead of the carnal union of a pagan god to a woman producing some kind of semi-divine offspring, Luke tells us of a spiritual overshadowing by God himself that will produce the Holy One in Mary and her willingness to accept the task that it also produces. Because only if we spiritually overshadowed by God himself are we able to do what he would have us do. And we read from Luke chapter 1, then beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, as this word continues to stand before us, may we understand that what you did for Mary, in a very special way, you do for us, but certainly not in the same way. You look upon us favorably by giving us your Son, and through him doing your work in us, that we, in the great fullness of our salvation, might become our Lord's servant and do for him out of gratitude for what he has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you react when the word of God comes to you? Now, I'm not talking about his sending an angel to speak to you, but rather about the words of this very book, the Bible, the holy writings, the scriptures. Words such as in Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I'm not talking primarily about my words of exposition to help you understand this word of God, hopefully. But how do you react to these words of comfort, of encouragement, of challenge, of warning? How do you react to all of these different things, which are in themselves, in all these ways, words of grace meant to touch your heart and transform your life? Before focusing on God's favor, particularly, Luke provides a context for Gabriel's announcement to Mary. There are several contrasts involved here. One, of course, is the mention of cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, now in its 6th month, which points to the pattern of alternation Luke is going to be using in these first few chapters of his gospel as he establishes a link between Jesus and John the Baptizer. Now, the same device is used in verse 36 that points to God's power over human reproduction, again with reference to Elizabeth in her old age. Concluding with the great affirmation in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Certainly, that's one of the most reassuring statements in all Scripture, that He's able to do whatever He wishes to do. He is able to give a child to Elizabeth and Zechariah, as an angel predicted to him earlier in chapter 1, though both had long given up hope of ever having a child. And so He's able to fulfill His promise to Mary without any help from Joseph. Along a similar line, with a further contrast, is Gabriel being sent to Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Luke calls Nazareth a city. It was off, but not totally inaccessible, from the main trade routes. Its relative insignificance in size contrasted with Jerusalem, where Gabriel had previously appeared to Zechariah in the temple there. Likewise, the whole region of Galilee contrasts with Judea. See, the Galileans were surrounded by Gentiles. Now, that doesn't necessarily make them irreligious, or we'd find ourselves in the same boat, surrounded by a secular world as we are. However, they had become somewhat lax, respecting such things as certain dietary laws that the Jews held. But it's here, in these out-of-the-way places, among these off-the-hook people, that Gabriel comes by God's command. Additionally, the young Virgin Mary contrasts with the old priest Zechariah. He was past the time for having children. We're told she had not yet had sexual relations with a man. In fact, she may have just entered her teens. Her relationship with Joseph, though, was legally binding. But the intercourse that would promote a child, produce a child, wasn't permitted until marriage. Only divorce or death could ever sever that betrothal. And in the case of the latter, the girl, though never married, would be considered a widow. Luke continues. He says Joseph is of the house of David. He's a descendant of the royal king, a man after God's own heart. Even though his chapter 3 genealogy is often taken as showing Mary's line, it's never actually said. Yet thought to be Joseph's son, Luke considers Jesus a legitimate member of the royal family by what we might call the rite of adoption. And then there's one final contrast in all this that relates Gabriel's greeting to Mary to Zechariah, who had no such greeting. Greetings and favor that the angel addresses to Mary are related terms in the Greek, referring to God's grace. There's a similar combination of words that occur in Ephesians 1:6, we're told His glorious grace with which He blessed, bestowed, has given us. Some suggest that, in the way Luke puts it, he implies a certain grace was found in Mary's character. She was a special kind of person. However, we take the Ephesians passage seriously, as we should, it shows the grace in view is what's given to all who believe, apart from merit of our own. Just as Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, Mary has found favor with the Lord, who is with her. She is a recipient of his grace, as are we who believe. So she can say, as she will in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, as we should, we who are objects of that same grace. Zechariah, though, when approached by the angel, was troubled at the very appearance of that angel, and fear fell upon him, as we're told in Luke 1:12. But it's the angel's words, that greeting, that greatly troubled Mary. See, God's grace, like the love the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18, grace, just like that love, banishes fear. It banishes the fear of God's judgment, that God's judgment will bring condemnation. Because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what God's grace will do for you, as it changes your heart and transforms your life. Gabriel explains in verse 31 why his assurance that Mary has found grace with God is so significant, not just for her, but for us. It's because he's speaking of God's Son. The wording here in verses 31 through 33 is almost identical to the virgin passage in Isaiah 7. And to the assurance that the angel also will give to Joseph in Matthew 1. And to the assurance in Genesis 16:11, the angel of the Lord gave to the fugitive Hagar. And speaking of assurance, that Hebrew name Joshua had been common in Old Testament times and continued to be popular through the first century AD. And as with the Greek name Jesus, explained again to Joseph in Matthew 1, it contains the word save. Jehovah, the Lord, will save his people from their sins. Are we talking about God the Father? Are we talking about God the Son? Yes. The Lord will save his people from their sins. In addition to that, the sentence, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, leads us to a very clear affirmation that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one to whom the Lord God will give the throne of his father David. So Jesus' divine sonship is linked to his messiahship in accord with 1 Samuel 7, the covenant with David, in accord to Psalm 2, where the psalmist tells us that while the nations rage, God will rule and his Messiah will rule supreme. What Luke sees is that the messianic vocation is a function of God's Son. It's what he does as the anointed one of God, given a special task in the salvation of his people. The climax of all this is in the concepts of throne, David's family, reign, kingdom. All are spoken of as eternal. That is, there will be no end to God's Son ruling on his throne over the universe. Now, unlike Zechariah, though, in his earlier verse 18 exchange with Gabriel, Mary doesn't ask for a confirming sign that all this you've said about this baby I'm going to have is true. She only wants some understanding of how God will accomplish this wonderful work, which he explains in verses 34 and 35. She asks, how will this be since I am a virgin, since I've never known a man in this way? The question is about the remarkable person and work of her promised Messiah, a son. It's about the fact she hasn't had sexual relations with a man. How's this going to happen? You're telling me I'm having a baby. And while the grammatical tense is present, it describes a state resulting from a past pattern of behavior. Mary hasn't known any man this way, in the Jewish way of speaking, and so she's a virgin. Because she was legally pledged to be married, we may assume Mary fully expected to have children after normal marital relations, but that'll be later. So why did she see a problem with Gabriel's prediction? Now, we aren't told by Luke that Mary had Isaiah 7 prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son in mind. I don't know that she realized that at the moment. She's up against a pretty severe shock as it is. Wondered how she, still a virgin, could conceive. But maybe Luke's suggesting for those who read his gospel, including us, Mary assumed an intermediate fulfillment before marriage. And that we, as informed readers, should understand the situation in terms of Isaiah 7, already hinted at in verse 31. After all, we do as informed readers as much as Luke's first readers would. But he goes on from there. Another important aspect of what this speaks to us, not just to Mary. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit. In verse 35, and doing that draws attention to the power of the Most High that will overshadow you. Now this word overshadow has the sense of the holy and powerful presence of God. A day like this, it's rather cool outside, but the sun's shining. And even when I was out a couple hours ago, to stand in the sun was reasonably warm. But overshadowed by the building, the presence of this structure next to you might change everything about how you feel about this day. Well, that's the case with the holy and powerful presence of God overshadowing his people then and now. It's a description of the cloud that guided and protected the Israelites through their wilderness wanderings. The cloud that covered and settled on the tabernacle. The cloud that filled the temple with the glory of God. The cloud that enveloped Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in each of those gospel accounts of that last event, a voice comes out of the cloud, identifying Jesus as God's Son. A reminder to us that life, the results from the enveloping cloud, a life that results from the overpowering or overshadowing power of God is identified not only as the Son of God, but also the one we know as the Word of God, who speaks as God. This child whose life is in this way begun by the power of God, which power is identified with the Holy Spirit, is himself called by Gabriel holy because of this connection with the Holy Spirit. And because of the ethical meaning of holy, mentioned later by Mary herself in verse 48, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now it probably relates here to the purity of Jesus, instead of really relating to being set aside for a divine calling. But if we see ourselves also as holy, after all the Apostle Paul did in most of his letters, he addressed believers as saints, as holy ones. We should react even as Mary did. Because Mary's exemplary attitude is as the Lord's servant, she says in verse 38. It reminds us of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:11 when she prayed, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant's son a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, nothing is said about the relation of Mary's submission to her conscience, consciousness of the shame of a premarital pregnancy that could come to her. However, in view of the episode recorded in Matthew 1:18 and following, this wasn't easy. Joseph has an interaction with the angel as well. Mary here knew that becoming pregnant at this particular time before her marriage to Joseph had been consummated. She knew it would expose her to painful criticism, maybe even ridicule, and perhaps something worse. As according to the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 22, if there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So purge the evil from your midst. That's the future Mary might face. But she had a complete surrender to her Lord. You see, her servanthood isn't a cringing slavery. It isn't a state of forced subjection. It isn't involuntary service and the harsh treatment that frequently comes with it. She places herself, body and soul, at the disposal of the God who loved her. This is a submission to God. A submission that in Old Testament times characterized genuine believers. And it should characterize us as believers today. In what Mary will say again in verse 48, in the humble estate of his servant. Now, understandably, Mary doubtless felt empathy for Hannah's sense of being at the Lord's disposal in that part of life. A woman who, before modern times, had little or no control over her situation such as this. Yet her trusting submission at this point in her life may be compared with her attitude toward her son later. In John 2, verse 5, during a wedding at Cana, when his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She had taken that same attitude for herself. Here in verse 38, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This promised pregnancy and childbirth was imparting on Mary an inestimable blessing. And in a similar, but certainly not the same way, the birth of this son, whom she's to call Jesus, begins the fulfillment of the promise of God's grace to us. As John opens his gospel, "To all who receive him, who believe in his name, to whom he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, overshadowed by God himself to do what he would have us do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it was a special relationship that you established with Mary as you chose her through whom to bring your son into the world as her son. It was a work of grace. We thank you that that same son has shown a work of grace on our behalf, that we would know your greatness and the greatness of your salvation through this Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And so we pray, your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would overshadow us here. That if anyone at this time has not yet sensed the work of the Spirit in their lives, that they would feel your presence, would know without question your power, and will give without hesitation in submitting themselves to you for your glory and for their eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.